We'd like to begin, like we normally do, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this evening coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where finally the drought was broken yesterday and we had some really precious rain that fell. We're thankful for that. We could use a little bit more yet, but it was what we got was certainly better than nothing. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to be looking at two verses in that chapter, verse 7, which reads this way, "And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord." And then verse 10, "And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then ye shall shout." We're studying the battle of the conquering of Jericho. And there's two ways, I guess, we could look at this. One way is that it's a battle that took place hundreds and thousands of years ago and it's all said and done. And we learn from it that the Lord is very powerful and that he can knock down a wall and be done with it. Or we can take another approach. The Savior says that all Scripture testifies of him. And that since God is a living God, there's something here for us today too. It's not just an ancient battle that was fought thousands of years ago and it's over and done with. The fact that there's something special about the fall of Jericho is indicated in a number of ways. First of all, it's the first battle that the children of Israel fought to conquer the Holy Land. And in Scripture, first occurrences are extremely important. Secondly, the Son of God made one of his rare mysterious appearances in the Old Testament as a human being in order to fight this battle and lead the troops. Joshua saw a man standing there with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua came up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he said, "No. You've asked the wrong question. As captain of the Lord of hosts am I come." So the fact that the Son of God came down to conduct this battle in human form means there's something really important here. And the battle is not merely against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The fact that after the battle was over and the city was destroyed, there was a curse put on anyone who would rebuild it. Death would strike twice in the household, and it happened, but it took a long time. Nothing less than the most wicked king that Israel ever had in his day, Ahab's days. That's when the dare was taken. So there's something here extremely important. And the fact of the matter is that this battle is a type of the battle that Jesus Christ fought and is fighting in the whole New Testament era. The book of Jericho is the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. Revelation, the 1,000 years, which is a symbolic number, covers the whole New Testament era. And this battle does also. That's why we can learn from it. Now, the Lord's battle plan is given to us in Joshua 6, and it is not what we would expect. Julius Caesar never, ever would have attacked a city the way Joshua attacked Jericho. And Alexander the Great would not have either. But the ways of God are different than the ways of man. Basically, the priests were supposed to go around blowing on a trumpet of ram's horns. And not all the priests either, by the way, only seven. They didn't even have enough for an octet. Just seven of them. Blowing on these horns, and the people were to remain silent. And to illustrate this, you know, because this is extremely important, let's read through the battle plan. Day one, seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day two, seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horn. People remain silent. Remember, they're walking around the city once a day for 6 days. Day three, seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day four, seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day five, seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day six, seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Now the blowing of ram's horns, remember we found that out last week, in Old Testament symbolism means the preaching of the gospel. The priests were doing it, the people were not. Now we come to day number seven, where they walked around the city seven times. Day seven, first compassing of Jericho, seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day seven, second compassing of Jericho. Seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day seven, third compassing of Jericho. Seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day seven, fourth compassing of Jericho. Seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day seven, fifth compassing of Jericho. Seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Day seven, sixth compassing of Jericho. Seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People remain silent. Seventh day, seventh compassing of Jericho. Seven priests blow trumpets of ram's horns. People shout. Now, notice the triple emphasis here on the silence of the people. Three things. One, ye shall not shout. Two, nor make any noise with your voice. Three, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth. Now, three in Scripture generally talks about the resurrection. And then finally comes the shout. Finally the shout. We're going to get into that mysterious shout a little bit later on. But let's look at a couple of facts and a couple of truths about this mysterious battle. And you know, I've noticed something in my life, in my studying Scripture. A lot of times when I have questions, the answer comes to me right where I'm at, either in my Bible study or in my sermons or whatever. And recently, some of our younger members, young adults, have had questions about witnessing. Well, here we are. And here's the answer. Fact number one, you know, no explanation was given to the people. Joshua was the one that was told that the walls were going to fall. There's no record that he told the people. So they were going really on blind faith. Walk around the city once a day for 6 days. Why? What sense does that make? Why do it? Answer, Because I said so. You know, we've remarked before, this was the most godly generation that Israel ever produced. I don't know of another generation that began to come up with that. And if God tells them to walk around the city for once a day for 6 days and not say anything, they'll obey that. They'll obey that. Their forefathers would not have, but these people did. And then seven times the seventh day, they'll obey that. They'll obey that. And when God tells them to shout, then they'll shout. I don't know of another generation that would have done that. Another truth. This battle that's fought in Jericho shows us that the ways of God are so different than the ways of man. We've got to remember that. Now, this is his battle, not ours, not Julius Caesar's, not Alexander the Great. In Jesus' day, it was the Jews' Passover or the Jews' synagogue. It shouldn't have been. It should have been the Lord's Passover and the Lord's synagogue. Another truth, God's work is to be done in his appointed way, not the way we feel it should be done. This is extremely important. There's not another human being in the world that would have come up with a battle plan that the Son of God came up with here. And I don't believe there's another general in the world that would have won this battle either. It took nothing less than the Son of God himself and the people obediently doing it his way. Elijah learned a lesson when he was out in that cave. The Lord was not in the wind, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, nor in the fire, but in the still, small voice. And so you have the warriors of Jericho watching and listening. And all they heard was the sound of seven trumpets of ram's horns. That's all they heard. Nothing more. A key truth that we're applying from this in our own day is that the spreading of the word into the world is to be done by the prophets, the called prophets. And as far as the spreading of the word into the world, the people are to remain silent. I don't know if you buy into that. Most people do not. Let's look a little bit at it. It's no surprise that the people of our day are doing this so differently. Evangelism programs are being cranked out right, left, and in between. People are being trained to go out and witness and spread the gospel for Christ. But when the people break their silence, bad things happen. Bad things happen. And a lot of damage is done. You know, it's terribly, terribly wrong to bind consciences of people and tell them that the Lord wants them out on the streets spreading the gospel. It's terribly, terribly wrong. And it's terribly, terribly wrong to bind consciences that the church light should be burning every night till the wee hours of the morning, and we're all supposed to be busy doing this, that, and every other thing instead of being at home raising the family. It's terribly, terribly wrong to do that. Look at the Gospels and the example that the Son of God gave us. Mark chapter 1, verse 34. He healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak. He allowed not the devils to speak because they knew him. Well, I would have thought the opposite. What a witness this would have been if the devils were proclaiming that he was the Son of God, the very enemy I would have thought this would have been the best witness that you could possibly have. Son of God says, no, we're not doing it that way. And the devils were commanded not to speak. They obeyed that command. Mark 1, beginning at verse 40, there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Nobody in the world could cure leprosy. There wasn't a physician that had a handle on it. And in the Old Testament, whenever leprosy was cured, it was a sign that the Almighty God had done it. So this leper is saying that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being cleansed, cleanses leprosy. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Now what? And straightly he, Jesus, charged, commanded him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man. I don't want you to tell a soul what has happened. But go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now you see what should have happened then is the man should have gone to the priest and said, look, I was a leper, now I'm cleansed, my leprosy is gone, and Jesus Christ did it. And then the priest should have said, well, this is then the Son of God. And in their sermon, they should have been preaching about this. Of course, they wouldn't have. They wouldn't have. But the man didn't go to the priest either. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And this man's disobedience has been glorified. At least it was in the class that I attended in the day school that I went. My wife had a similar experience. She was told that Jesus really wanted the man to go out and spread the word, but if you really want someone to do something, you tell them not to do it, and they'll go do it. Well, is that the Son of God that you know? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was told something different. I was told that this man did the right thing because he had such a great love for Christ, for what Christ had done for him, that he couldn't help himself, and he went out and he told everybody he saw. And now here's the catch, here's the clinker, and that's what you should be doing. This bound my conscience for years and years and years and years. I'm sorry, but God created me as a person that's very shy. I do not like public speaking. This would be the last profession I would have taught. I love preaching, but that's the word of God. But I do not love public speaking. I'm shy about approaching strangers. I'm shy in crowds. I tend to shy away. That's the way I'm made. I can't help that. And for me to go out on the streets and go door to door or talking about Christ at strangers, I couldn't do it. And my conscience is bothering me because that's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what this guy did. Well, let's not glorify disobedience. This man sinned grievously. Can you imagine him coming back to Jesus and Jesus saying, you know, I told you not to tell anybody and you went out telling everybody. Oh, but Lord, there's something you didn't know. You didn't realize how great a love I have for you. And my heart is bursting with love for you, and I had to tell people. And then Jesus said, well, you know, you're right. I didn't realize that you were that loving and kind. I never should have given you the command not to say anything. Can you imagine that unfolding? Or would Jesus say to that man, if you love me, then keep my commandments. For to obey is better than sacrifice. let's not glorify disobedience. Now, okay, there are two exceptions that I know of in the New Testament as far as commands go where the silence of the people should be broken. Number one is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Remember that. Okay, so if somebody asks you about your faith and the reason why you believe, which you better believe, you answer them. And you be ready to answer them, but you do it not in boldness, but with meekness and fear. There's a lot involved in this. Be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a lot involved in that. But that's one thing. If somebody asks you, then you give them an answer. And the other one is Colossians 4, verse 6. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." So those are the two exceptions that I know of. Otherwise, you don't. I had a teacher tell me one time, "I've never been asked." Well, then don't say anything. That's simple enough. Then don't say anything. Okay, you've got other examples, and we'll get into this. The little girl who was a slave to Naaman's wife gave a witness, didn't she? Okay. And you've got the woman at Jacob's well, went back and told what the Lord had done for her to people whom she knew. Remember that? Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes the prophets were called seers. A seer is someone who sees things. He sees things that other people don't see. And the reason he sees them is because the Holy Spirit has revealed them to him. And men like this are gifts to the church. Not everybody can see these things. It's a special gift from God that he gives some of his prophets who are seers to help and aid the people in the congregation. Now, they're supposed to be studying Scripture. Yes, they are, every day. And testing the prophets, test the spirits to see if they're true. You do that. But that doesn't mean that you don't need seers sometimes, and God provides these. There's two dangers when it comes to the ministry. One is to make way too much of it, and that's been done. The other is to make way too little of it. That's been done also. There is a middle road. When I was at the seminary, we had a couple professors that were really good at spotting things. I mean, we'd read an article, see absolutely nothing wrong with it. He'd show us where there was false doctrine in that. And I wonder, I never saw that. And sure enough, check it out, and there it was. So this is part of the whole thing. The prophets are called seers, and you see with your eyes. Now, remember when we started a couple Sundays ago, we talked a little bit about the positioning of the ark, which is very important. The ark, when the children of Israel left Mount Sinai and were walking through the wilderness, the great and terrible wilderness, the ark was out in front and led them, and all the people followed the ark. Here, the ark is in the middle. You have the people divided into two groups. You've got priests and soldiers, and that's one group. The other group is the people, and the ark is smack dab in the middle. And so everybody, if you want to look at it that way, had equal access to the ark. Christ was as close to one group as he was to the other. And what is this telling us about the people who were to remain silent? Well, this is talking about the outward spreading of the gospel. But what about in the home? What about at how you live? At your home? How you live at your work? Prophets here were to spread the word by what they say. People spread the word by what they do. Now, how do you do that? there's a relationship, an analogy in the New Testament that we do not remember nearly enough. And that is the analogy of the body. The body. And in 1 Corinthians 14, the Holy Spirit talks about this. I'm starting at chapter 14, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Here we're going to get into the universal priesthood of believers. What does that mean? Christ is the head, we are the body. But if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Which is more important, the eye or the hand, the ear or the foot? Equal, all part of the body, right? All part of the body. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. And then in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We're not all supposed to be doing the same thing. The Lord God has placed every one of us in a special place. Bloom where you are planted. Now I'm going to read the words of a dead man and then the words of a man who's still living. The reason I'm going to read these is because there are very, very few people that agree with what I'm preaching here tonight, and I know that. And it's kind of comforting once in a while to find somebody who does, who saw it the same way. So the dead man, who still speaks through his written word, the dead man says this. The silence required of the people on this occasion supplied another important line in the typical picture furnished by this incident. The one which certainly will not appeal to many in present-day Christendom. Israel's capture of Jericho unmistakably prefigured the victories achieved under God by the gospel. The priests blowing with the trumpets of ram's horns pictured the servants of God preaching his word. The forbidding of the people to open their mouths signified that the rank and file of Christians are to have no part in the oral proclamation of the truth. They are neither qualified for nor called to the ministration of the word. Nowhere in the epistles is there a single exhortation for the saints as such to engage in public evangelism, nor even to do, quote, personal work, unquote, and seek to be, quote, soul sinners, unquote. Rather, they are required to witness for Christ by their daily contact, or their conduct, rather, their daily conduct in business and in the home. They are to show forth God's praises rather than tell them forth. They are to let their light shine. The testimony of a life is far more effectual than glib utterances of the lips. Actions speak louder than words. How vastly different was the scene presented here in Joshua 6 from what is now beheld in the so-called evangelism of our day. Now that's the words of the dead man. Now the words of a man who's still alive. Every 10 years or so, the Marco Polos of religion discover that young people fall away from the church in large numbers. That observation ranks right up there with the rediscovery of the wheel in the face of all that Christ said on the subject in the parable of the sower, to cite but one instance. What happens next is predictable. A campaign will be launched to get young people involved or active in the church. This usually means forming up a youth group to field test the latest marketing technique from church headquarters in the name of evangelism. The pinnacle seems to be shelling out a couple hundred bucks to send them off to some exotic spot in the country for a youth rally. Here, youth leaders claiming to know where young people are at or coming from will unveil an entire theology of rock music and pop psychology with a few Bible passages sprinkled in. The implication is that if you're not in the youth movement, you can't possibly be serving the Lord. These leaders cannot imagine that the way a man does his job each day, or a housewife her humdrum duties, is serving the Lord, as they are and where they are. It is inconceivable to them that a youth baling hay for Dad, or canning tomatoes for Mom, or running errands for Grandma is involved in Christ's service. And so is hanging the storm windows, mowing the lawn, raking the leaves, and painting the garage. And so is cleaning one's room, washing the car, scrubbing the floor, peddling papers, and learning to cook and sew on a button. And so is writing a letter, reading a book, and conducting a coherent conversation for at least 2 minutes with somebody over age 30. To belittle these commonplace duties is a symptom of a church that has lost the grand Bible teaching called the universal priesthood of all believers. It derives from Christ's word on the mount, "Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world." And from Peter's bracing word to the scattered Christians of his day in all their walks of life, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A church that held to that ennobling truth might not experience such a dropout rate of its youth. Enormous rewards come to young people who serve the Lord in the best and hardest place of all, the home. I don't drop names, but the last article was by Pastor John Parcher, who used to be a pastor here at Emmanuel on the Cross. He's my home congregation. He was a pastor when I was there. So he was a member of WELS. Okay. For the lay people, the business, how you live in the business, in the home. And if you want to spread the gospel, Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Son of God said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. He also said, don't do your works to be seen of men, to receive their honor and praise like the Pharisees do." Well, how do these things fit together? I don't believe there are any secrets in a family situation. You can't fake it with your children. They know. If you're living their faith, they're going to know it. They're going to feel the love that Christ is giving them through Mom and Dad.
love they have for each other. Let's see. And so every home is a church. The father's the priest, the mother's the priestess. The little ones are the congregation. The shout. That kind of intrigued me. Be silent, be silent, be silent. Don't say anything. Don't open your mouth. Don't utter any sound. And then all of a sudden at the end, the shout. I believe that the last time the word shout is used in the New Testament is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And it says this, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." That word shout is what we call a hapax legomena. It's a one-time usage. You will not find this word anywhere else in the Bible. Well, you wouldn't find it in the Old Testament because that's written in Hebrew. This is the New Testament. It's in Greek. You won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a special shout. A very, very special shout. What's so special about it? Well, notice the connection. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God." Trumpet of God. There, you see the connection here between the shout and the trumpet? Just like back in Joshua 6, you had the trumpet of ram's horns and you had the shout. Here they are again. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then what's going to happen? Well, after Christ shouts, and we rise from the dead, then it's going to be our turn to shout. That's when we're going to shout, when the victory finally is won, and the Son of God comes back, and he says, "My reward is with me," and we have glorified bodies, then we'll break our silence and shout. Until then, there is a time to remain silent, and a time to speak.